Let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and verse 9. Genesis 6, and verse 9. We'll continue with our series in this great book of the Bible this evening. Last week, we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 6, the infamous sons of God and the daughters of men passage, and we spent some time looking at that, and we saw that God has some big words to say about spiritual intermarriage, about believers marrying unbelievers, and that it's a serious sin that usually leads to disastrous effects. And so we need to heed the warning that God has given us and do so for the honor of our Savior. Tonight we're going to look at the first section that deals with Noah and the flood. And if you were looking at the bulletin last week at the highlight, I said that we were going to do the rest of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and most of chapter 8. I said at the very beginning of the series, I want us to take the narratives as a whole as God gives them to us. And I'm convinced that's the narrative of Noah and the flood. A little too much to take in one evening. So tonight we're going to look at the first section. I've broken it up into 3 parts. And we'll look at just verses 9 to 22 here in chapter 6. And so let's read God's Word. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It is God's holy, infallible Word. Let us give it our care and attention. Genesis 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh hath come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Recently, I spent some time to watch a documentary on World War II. And in one particular scene of this documentary, the American, or one section of the American troops are going to take over a city from the Germans. And so they leave the woods where they were hiding, and they start to go out into the open field on their way to the city. But as they do, the enemy starts firing upon them as they're out in the open. And so you'd think that at such a time, maybe the commanding officer would be out there screaming at the men, keep moving, get on, get on. But instead, the commanding officer freezes. And he decides to stop the invasion even while they're out there in the middle of the field, even while they're still taking enemy fire. And so his men around him are pleading with him, what do you want us to do? What's your order? Tell us. Because they knew that at that moment, whether they lived or whether they died, whether their mission was a success or whether it was a failure, all hinged upon that man and what he would tell them to do at that moment. And in a similar way, when it came to the saving of God's people through the flood of God's judgment, it all depended upon one man, Noah. Noah had to build the ark if all were not to perish. And as we read of him doing so tonight, what we'll also see is that Noah is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Because like Noah, not a single one of us would be saved had not Jesus come into this world to obey the Father's plan of salvation for us. And so as our main point tonight, let us see that like Noah, Jesus obeyed God's plan of salvation. And since he did it for you as a believer, you need to live in the same kind of obedience as a righteous person should. Lord willing, that's what we'll see as we look at the text. Now, I should have mentioned earlier that I've given you an outline. And so I know some of you who haven't been here before, if you need to get up and get one of the outlines, it's back by the door where you came in. We also have some special notes for the kids if you'd like to follow along. The first thing we need to see as we look at this text is that Noah was a righteous man who lived in an unrighteous world. And so let's begin here by looking at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. And Moses begins, and here he's beginning another of the smaller sections in the book of Genesis. So we've talked about this in the past. The reason we know he's starting a new section is because of the word genealogy. It's variously translated in different translations of the Bible, but in the Greek, this is the word Genesis. This is the word Moses uses throughout the book to mark its overall structure. And so here at verse 9, Moses is beginning a new section, and it's a new section that focuses primarily on Noah and the flood, but then eventually he'll narrow the subject even more to focus primarily on Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Noah then begins this new section with a description of Noah's character. And so he goes on to say in verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now we said a little bit about this verse last week. Here Moses describes Noah in three ways. He says that Noah was a just or a righteous man. He says that Noah was perfect or blameless in his generations, and that's because Noah was a man who walked with God by trusting him and keeping his commandments. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that Noah was perfect, as if he had no sins. That's not what Moses is telling us here. On the contrary, we know that Noah was certainly affected by Adam's fall. Noah was a sinner. But, and we said this last week, Noah's life, by the grace of God, was not characterized by lawlessness as the rest of the world was. Rather, his life was characterized by faithfulness. He was a man of God. He was a man of faith. He was a man of obedience. I've given you a quote from commentator J.G. Voss, who says, "The statement that Noah was a just and perfect man does not mean that Noah was sinless. It means that he was a godly man who lived a consistent life." Or as Voss goes on to say, we might paraphrase the statement by saying that Noah was a saved man who had a mature character. He was a saved man who had grown greatly in grace by the grace of the Lord. And so here Moses wants us to know that while Noah was by no means without sin, Noah was a holy man of God, a man of faith and a man of righteous obedience. But the world in which he lived was anything but that. And so that's what Moses goes on to tell us about. Look at verse 11. He says, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." If you remember from last week, when God looked upon the earth in verse 5 of this chapter, he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said he saw that mankind's sin was immense. It was great on the earth. It was purposeful. Their intent was to do wickedly. It was inward. It flowed from the thoughts of his heart, right, from the inner being of the person. It was pervasive. They only did wickedness. And it was constant or continual as well, as Moses puts it. In a word, God saw that his creatures were totally depraved. Heart, soul, mind, body, all corrupted, all tainted by sin, so much so that their lives had become consumed with and characterized by lawlessness. And again, as I said last week, what made it worse is that it was practically everyone. It wasn't just a part of the world population. It was the entire population. And so even though God originally made his creatures in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, there's now no one who walks with God. There's now no one who calls upon the name of the Lord. Instead, the earth is filled with violence, Moses says, because they had all become corrupt. About every month or so, Ann and I will take the time to clean out our refrigerator. I trust you've done this before. And when we do this, we often make some discoveries at the back of the refrigerator. And you'd think maybe, wow, I forgot about this food. I'm so excited. I can't wait to eat this food. But it's not an exciting discovery. It's normally a despicable, disgusting discovery. Right? Because what's in the back? It's the old mac and cheese that had turned blue. Right? It's the old clementine that now is covered in fuzz. And so it's you're laughing, but it's rotten. Right? It's spoiled. And so what do we have to do but throw it out? We can laugh about food we forget about in the back of our refrigerator, but you realize that is exactly what God is saying about mankind here. They had spoiled. They had become corrupted. They had gone bad. And so they had to be thrown out, as we'll see momentarily. But not Noah. Even though the refrigerator of the world, if you will, was full of rotten food, there was one piece that was not. And that's what Moses wants us to see here. By setting the description of righteous Noah right next to the description of his unrighteous world, he wants us to see the contrast between the two. And it's significant, as we'll see momentarily, that in a world of corruption, there was one righteous man. And that's important for us to know because as we see, secondly, as a righteous man, Noah obeyed God's plan of salvation. He obeyed God's plan of salvation. And so Moses continues in our text, verse 13. "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" And so here, because of the corrupted nature of mankind, God is now going to bring their existence on earth to an end. He will destroy them with the earth, Moses says. Now last week, we also saw in verse 7, God saying that he would destroy mankind. And you might remember, we said that that word destroy there is a word that means to completely remove. It can be used in a good sense, such as God blotting out the sins of his people. It can also be used in a bad sense, such as God judging his people like one wipes clean a dirty dish. Now here in verse 13, the word translated destroy is actually a different one. It means essentially the same thing. God's going to judge humanity, but it's a word that means to spoil or to ruin. And you see what God is saying here. Since mankind has become corrupted, since they have spoiled because of their sin, God is now going to spoil them, ruin them in his judgment.
And he's going to do so using the earth, we're told. Of course, he's speaking of the flood. As we see down in verse 17, God says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now, God is going to judge humanity for their utter sinfulness. He's going to spoil them by bringing a flood that will drown every single human being as well as animal on the earth. They will all die, God says, except for Noah. Except for Noah. Remember back in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah would be spared from the judgment. Because as we see here in our text, after declaring the impending judgment upon mankind, God says to Noah in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you." And so God's going to cast off the rest of mankind for their sins, but he's entering into a special relationship with Noah at the same time. And it's a special relationship that would result in Noah's salvation from the flood. And the Lord goes on to say in verse 18, "And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And what we see here is God's plan for saving his people. Humanity would perish in the flood, but those in the ark would live. And as we see here in verses 18 and 19, those in the ark would be Noah, but also his family, and we'll say more about that next week, and then also a lot of animals. And we'll say more about that in 2 weeks from tonight. And so while God would judge the corrupt, he had a plan to graciously save his people. That plan was the ark. Now, as you know, with all these presidential campaigns going on right now, there's a lot of talking about what each candidate is going to do to make America a better place. All right, we've heard this a million times. More jobs, more religious freedom. You name it, it's probably been said. And there's a lot of good things out there that's being said. But what has to happen in order for those plans to mean anything? They have to actually be carried out. That's often where the problem comes in. Well, so it is with God's plan. God here has the plan. He announces the plan. But if the plan is going to do any good for his people, it needs to be executed. And so that's what he tells Noah to do. That's the responsibility he lays upon Noah in particular. He tells him to build the ark. And so look back up at verse 14 now. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." And here in verse 14 down to verse 16, we see the details concerning the ark and how it was to be built. Essentially, it was to be a large wooden box that would float on the water. It wasn't a ship. There was no propulsion. There was no steering. It was more like a barge that would go wherever it was taken. The wood used was gopher wood, we're told. We don't know exactly what kind of wood that was, but undoubtedly it was a strong wood that could take the waves of the flood. And to make it watertight, the wood was to be covered with pitch inside and outside. It was also to have many rooms, we're told, most likely for the animals, but also for the people, and then also for the food, which Moses mentions later in verse 21. It had three levels, three stories, a lower level, middle level, and a top level. There was one door, and there was a window or some kind of opening around the top near the roof. And then in terms of size, it was to measure roughly 450 feet in length, 75 feet in width, and 45 feet in height. And so to give you a better idea of how large that is, the ark would have been about as long as 1.5 football fields. 1.5 football fields. So it's no small boat. It's no small box, really, barge, to say the least. And so here's God's plan to save his people. And Noah has to fulfill it. He has to build the ark. It all hinged on him. If Noah didn't build the ark, God's people, though they were a small group, would not be saved from the flood. But being a righteous man, he did exactly as God told him. And that's what Moses ends the passage by telling us. Look at verse 22. "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." And as we'll see in our coming studies, God's people were saved from the flood by the ark. All because Noah. All because a righteous man fulfilled and was obedient to God's plan of salvation. Now, as we come to our third point, there are some things we need to notice about Noah's obedience in particular. And so as we see thirdly, Noah's obedience was specific, but it was also difficult and it was expensive. Moses doesn't spell this out for us, but if you look at the details, we can figure this out for ourselves. For one, his obedience to the plan of salvation was specific. As we've seen, God's instructions for the ark were quite exact. And so Noah could not wing it. Noah could not try to come up with a better solution or do something similar. Noah couldn't do what he felt like at the moment or what sounded like a good idea. He couldn't tweak the rules. He couldn't rely on his own wisdom or his own feelings and emotions. Instead, he had to do precisely what God told him to do. And that's what he did. And that's what we see here. He did all that God had commanded him, Moses says in verse 22. He trusted that God knows what is best, that his revealed law is the truth and is best. And so he obeyed as commanded. Notice also, though, that his obedience was difficult. It was difficult. As we saw in the measurements of the ark, this was a massive project. Just think of all the trees that Noah would have had to chop down. Think of all the sawing that Noah would then have had to do to make those trees into boards for the ark. We see that the animals were told that they would come, but think of just the gathering of the animals and getting them on the boat. What's more, think of how difficult it would have been to build a structure that stands three stories high and is as long as 1.5 football fields and to do it by yourself. Now, perhaps Noah's sons helped him here. But what we're told is that Noah built the ark. Noah built the ark and did it by himself. I don't know if any of you have noticed, I'm sure many of you have, but if you go to the Holdeman's backyard, you will find a nice little playhouse. It's a beautiful little playhouse. And what some of you may or may not know is that one of our friends built that playhouse. Bob Nischel. And we can understand Bob's a handy guy, so we understand he could make it. What's even more amazing is that Bob made that playhouse all by himself. Not a single person helped him do it. He had no helpers whatsoever. And so it's a small playhouse, granted, but if you look at it sometime, you think of how hard it must have been to build that without any helpers. Now think of how difficult it would have been for Noah to build the ark. Right. This was not easy obedience. This was not just, I'll do it real fast, it'll be done with, we'll move on. This was serious obedience. This was hard stuff. But we see Noah did it. And then also we see that his obedience was expensive. It was expensive. We're not told how long it took Noah to build the ark. But obviously it lasted a good period of time. Scholars tell us most likely it took anywhere from 50 to 75 years to build it. I know that Noah lived an unusually long life, but that's still a pretty long time. Right? And to add to it, building the ark was not his primary job. This is not how he put food on the table for his wife and kids. Right? This was his hobby, if you will. This was his side job. It also required extensive resources. A great amount of wood, for instance. And enough food to feed his family, all the animals on board, and to do it for a little over a year. That's a lot of food. But perhaps most of all, it would have cost him his reputation and his favor with men. Think about it. If others believed that a great flood was coming, don't you think we would have been told that he had a lot of helpers getting him to build the ark? We're not told that at all. In fact, the impression we're given earlier in chapter 6, and we said a little bit about this last week, is that as Noah was preaching of God's judgment, no one responded. In fact, it seems that the sinfulness of man only became worse as a result of that, not better. And so most likely, as Noah is building his gigantic barge, which obviously he couldn't have done in secret, people were thinking of him as a downright fool. right, laughing at him, ridiculing him. Look at this guy building this barge for what is going to come? What a waste of time. But amazingly, despite all of that, Noah just kept building the ark exactly as God told him to do it. Right? The difficulty didn't stop him. The precision required didn't stop him. And even the enormous expense didn't stop him. Because as a righteous man, Noah knew that God's plan of salvation depended on him. If the people of God were to be saved, if the line of promise was to continue, in fact, Noah had to obey the Lord's plan. Though it was difficult, though it was expensive, he had to build the ark. And so he did. And what we need to realize is that in this obedience, in all the ways that we've described it, God has given us here a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and of His obedience that He did for our salvation. And so this brings us now to our fourth point. Now, obviously, there are major differences between Noah and Jesus. Noah was not God. Jesus is God. Noah was not perfect like Jesus. We can't forget that. Noah was a righteous man, but only by the grace of God. Noah did not merit his salvation any more than we merit our salvation. But the reason Moses highlights the righteousness of Noah is because we are to see Noah here as a type of Christ. Think about this with me. Noah was a righteous man living in an unrighteous world. Is not Jesus Christ the epitome of that? As Jesus came to live in this hell-bound world of ours, He was not just righteous by the grace of God, He was righteous in and of Himself. He didn't just have a sinful nature that had been redeemed like Noah. He had a sinless nature that had no need of redemption. And so in everything He did, every motive, every thought, every word, every deed, Jesus was pure and holy and righteous, though the world in which He lived was the exact opposite. Like Noah, Jesus also obeyed the Father's plan of salvation. As He humbled Himself by being born a man, as He lived an obedient life to the law of God, and doing so even to the point of death on a cross, Jesus was not serving Himself for a moment. He was serving the Father. He was serving the Father. And His righteous obedience, He did it to please the Father. Because who was the one who sent Him to earth? Right? It was the Father. Who was the one who had called Him to sinless obedience? It was the Father. Who is the one who wanted Him to die on the cross? It was the Father. Because it was through all of that the Father's plan of salvation would be accomplished. Jesus says in John 5, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And to do that, like Noah, Jesus had to be specific and precise in His obedience. He couldn't just do whatever He wanted. He couldn't just come up with His own plan for saving the elect of God. No, He had to submit to the Father's plan who had sent Him. This is why instead of retaliating against His enemies, Jesus let them unjustly try Him, mock Him, beat Him, and crucify Him. This is why when Jesus is in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says to God, not my will be done, but your will be done. Because not only did He have to obey God's plan of salvation, He had to do it as the Father wanted Him to do it. And that included the cross, regardless of how He felt, which is why He did it. Of course, it was not easy to do this either. Jesus is fully God. We maintain that. Jesus is fully man as well. And to be the Savior of men, Jesus had to obey, not as God, but as man. And He had to obey the Father's plan of salvation as a man. And so as we see in His agony before the cross, Jesus, at least humanly speaking, was not looking forward to what awaited Him. In fact, He was terrified by what awaited Him and desperately wanted a way out of it if possible. Why? Because the challenge set before Him by the Father was unlike any other challenge that humanity had ever faced. You try letting your enemies kill you when you have the full capability of stopping them. How easy would that have been? Not at all. But despite the difficulty, Jesus obeyed. And he obeyed, even though it came at a great cost to him as well. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 6, that in coming to earth as a human being, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say, he set aside his divine rights. In humbling himself to such an extent, most of all in his sufferings, he willingly gave up the honor that is due to his name. And of course, to obey the Father's plan of salvation, Jesus would have to give up even his own life. Okay? To save his people from the flood waters of God's judgment, Jesus would have to perish in the flood waters of God's judgment. And so that's what he did. And that's what he did, despite the difficulty, despite the cost. Jesus gave up his life so that through his death, you and I, who are united to him, who trust in him by grace, could have life instead. In the corner of my desk, there's a picture of my family. There's a nice waterfall, and in front of that waterfall is Anne and the two older boys. This is before Ezra was born. Every time I see that picture, no matter what I'm doing, I always think of my family. Not because the picture is my family, not at all. Right? It's a piece of paper. But like a picture is supposed to work, it points my attention and makes me think of what's in it. And you know, that is what our passage is tonight. Noah's not the Savior. We get that. Jesus is the Savior. But Noah is a wonderful picture of the Savior. And so as we read of Noah in these verses tonight, as we read of Noah's obedience in these verses tonight, our minds should ultimately be thinking of Christ. Because while Noah was a righteous man, Jesus is the righteous man. When it came to the saving of all of God's people, he is the one who humbled himself to live in this unrighteous world. He is the one who obeyed the Father's plan of salvation for us. And he's the one who did it. Exactly as God wanted, though it would be difficult, though it would cost his life. That is what we see in these verses. That's what God has for us. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus has done for us. So what do we do with it? How should we respond? Well, as we come now to our fifth and final point on the outline, our response really should be that we would live in the same kind of obedience as a righteous person should. And so as we've seen, by living in righteousness and by building the ark, Noah is a type of Christ. We just went over that. But at the same time, we can't forget, I've said a little bit of this already, Noah was also a recipient of the salvation of Christ. Now, in other words, the only reason Noah was righteous in his living is because he was first righteous in Jesus. That's ultimately why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he had enough good works to deserve his salvation, but because by grace through faith, Noah had the imputed righteousness of Jesus. He was justified. And so when God looked upon him, instead of seeing Noah's sin, he saw Jesus' obedience. But as all good trees bear good fruit, in the words of Christ, Noah, being righteous in Jesus, lived a righteous life. Put another way, it was because he was saved that Noah obeyed the Lord in all of these ways. The one necessarily led to the other. And so it should be for us as well as believers in Christ. As commentator J.G. Voss says, true faith will lead a person to do what Noah did, obey the revealed will of God. And so if we claim to be the recipient of Jesus' salvation, if we claim to be to be righteous before God in Christ, then we need to show it in how we live our life. If we claim to be righteous living in an unrighteous world, then we need to live as a righteous person living in an unrighteous world. And what that righteous living looks like is shown us here in Noah. As believers in Christ, we are called to live lives of specific obedience. We're not to make up our own rules. We're not to think that we know better than the Bible. We're to trust that God's will is best and seek to keep it to the T. As believers in Christ, we're called to live lives of difficult obedience. Right? Nowhere has Jesus said or promised that it's going to be an easy life for us. In fact, He's promised us the exact opposite. Right? He says if you want to follow Him, you need to take up your cross and die to yourself. No matter how hard it may be, He says you're to put Him first in all that you do, not yourself. And as believers in Christ, we're called to live lives of expensive obedience as well. No matter what the cost, we're to willingly pay it. If it's our reputation, so be it. If it's our free time, so be it. If it's our amount of income, so be it. If it's our lives, so be it. Whatever it is, if we claim to be God's people, we need to show it by counting the cost and suffering the loss. Because that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And because that is what Jesus Christ has made His people to do. I've told you before, as I look out my office window, what do I see in my backyard but a lot of birds? Not so much right now in the winter, but some. But especially in the summer, there are birds everywhere. And so as I'm in my office, I hear the birds tweeting and singing and cawing and making all their noise all day long. But I'm not bothered by it, because that's what God made birds to do. In fact, if I saw all these birds and I didn't hear those noises, it'd be a little odd, wouldn't it? In the same way, the reason Jesus obeyed the Father's plan of salvation was not just so that we would be forgiven of our sins. Greatly important, yes included, but also so that we would live righteous lives. Paul says in Titus 2:14 that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Right? Jesus lived and died on our behalf so that we would be able, by His power, to live as He once lived. That's why He came. That's at least one of the reasons. So that as we spend our days in this unrighteous world, we would do so in righteous obedience. That's specific. And that's difficult. And that's expensive. To not do so is to be like a bird that doesn't sing. And so as we think of Christ's obedience tonight, seen in the life of Noah, let us by His grace respond to it by seeking to live in the very same obedience. Brothers and sisters, be precise. Be specific in how you go about seeking to keep the Lord's commands. Brothers and sisters, don't let difficulty keep you back from what He has called you to do. And brothers and sisters, be willing to count the cost. Because that is what a righteous person has been saved by Christ to do. Like Noah, Jesus obeyed God's plan of salvation. He did it for you, if you're His child this evening. Since He did it for you, go out and show the fruit that proves you are who you claim to be by living in His power in the same kind of obedience today as a righteous person should. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we do confess that often our obedience looks nothing like we see in this passage. Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us for all the times when we are not precise in our obedience to Your law, but we seek to change it and make it more palatable and more convenient and comfortable for us. Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us for when we give up and we give in to the temptation when it just is too hard for us. Forgive us for our laziness, Lord. And forgive us for not being willing to count the cost as we should. Lord, would You give us the heart of Christ? Would You give us that heart that longs to live for You in the same kind of obedience? Would You give us that hunger? Lord, would You give us that power Christ, you died to set us free so that we would be dead to sin and alive to God, that we might live the same as you have lived here in this unrighteous world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this word and apply it to our hearts tonight, that we as your people might be changed, and we, by your grace, O Lord, would live this same way, that we would stick out as Noah did in this unrighteous world, all to the praise of your glorious grace in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.